Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, what are we studying tonight? Anybody know? The Bible. All right. Huh? Something about prophecies. There you go. Let's turn our attention tonight to the book of Psalms, and we will be studying Psalm number 16. Incidentally, while you're turning to Psalm 16, you know, everybody has pet peeves. You know what I'm talking about? You know what a pet peeve is, right? There are no chapters in the book of Psalms. There are only individual psalms. And when we have the work day coming up, I'm going to install a trap door behind the pulpit. And every time someone says Psalms, chapter, whatever, I'm going to press a button. And the trap door is going to open. Same thing if you say Revelations in the plural. There's only one book of Revelation. I kid, I'm joking. I won't really install a trap door. All right. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. That's our goal for the night. Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. These are the last two psalms that we're going to look at. In our study next week, Lord willing, we will move into prophecies specifically about the kingdom now instead of just the king. So these two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 10, they are very similar in some ways, and yet they are very different in some ways. They're similar because, of course, they're both messianic. But one of them is more messianic than the other. And in that, I mean that one of them, the entire psalm, is messianic. There really doesn't appear to be a single verse or word of it that isn't. Whereas the other one, part of it is, and the rest of it maybe not. But we'll talk about that more when we get to it. The other thing about these particular psalms is that as far as their messianic messianic content, I guess, or messianic applicability, if you'd like that word. As far as that goes, it's really beyond question. There's no question about it whatsoever, because they are both quoted multiple times in the New Testament. And in fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament. And Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse in the New Testament. Jesus will reference Psalm 110, verse 1, in fact, in Matthew 22, and we'll talk about that in just a little while. But I suppose the most well-known, or at least in my mind, the one that I always remember that comes to mind first, is going to be Acts 2, verses 28 and following. And we've referenced that several times during our study, where Peter, in his sermon on Pentecost, he goes back to 2 Samuel 7, as you recall, and he says, you know, God made this promise to David, but then following that, he quotes Psalm 16, and he quotes Psalm 110, in order to build his case that the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 was not about a physical king or ruler, but rather was ultimately in reference to Jesus. They are quoted in other places too, Acts chapter 13, verse 36 and 37. There's a quotation from Psalm 16 there as well. So again, as far as the messianic application, the fact that these are messianic psalms, there can be no question about it, not even a little one, all right? All right, so let's start with Psalm 16. And I make a vow to you that I'm going to try and be as responsible and judicious with time as I possibly can. So, the background of this psalm, no one really knows for sure. But there is one thing about this psalm that is particularly interesting. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I hadn't noticed it until I was preparing for it. If your Bible has the little heading, you know, like a Psalm of David or whatever of David or Asaph, you notice it says, a miktam of David. So that's an interesting designation. It only shows up a handful of times in the book of Psalms, and it comes from a word that is really quite obscure. In fact, if you try to read the different explanations of what this is, every one of them will say, well, we don't really know for sure. But the best guess, and I'm going to say I think this is it because it matches with the context of the psalm, is that it is related to a word that has to do with covering something, to cover. And so think about it in terms of, remember that Peter called David a what? Do you remember? A prophet. That's right. Peter called David a prophet. And so there is a portion of this psalm, and I'm going to say it's the first seven, maybe the first eight verses, where David really is talking about himself. But then when you get to verse 8 or 9, depending on where you make the division, David turns his attention from himself to someone else. And I am going to say to you, based on my study of the psalm, that David was not looking forward in a general way to someone. David knew exactly who he was talking about because he was a prophet. And so he is revealing something by inspiration of the Spirit in this psalm that is, if you will, a miktam. It's covered, right? It's a covered meaning, if you will, until what would happen? Until the meaning would be revealed by the Lord and made clear, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 to 12. Remember, it says that the prophets earnestly desired to look into the things which they were saying and doing and so on, which means that they were saying and doing and serving God, but they didn't always understand, all right, what is this and where's this going to end up? So I think you can apply that here. All right, so hopefully that'll become clearer as we go through it. Here's how we're going to divide this psalm. This is a psalm of statements, if you will. The first one in verses 1 and 2 is, I will delight in the Lord. And I want you to notice that this psalm both begins and ends with the idea of delighting. Look, he says, my goodness, I'm in verse 2, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That means anything good that happens in my life, David says, it's of the Lord. So he's not using the word delight, but I think it's implied. He will use the word delight later, though, like in verse 3. And then look at the end of the psalm. You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. All right? So I will delight in God. That's verses 1 and 2. I want you to notice what he says. It is a cry to God first for safety. He says, preserve me, O God. And that language means literally, I want God, keep me safe. Keep me safe. And then he tells us three things about God. You'll notice in verse 1, he says, preserve me, O God. In verse 2, he uses the word Lord twice. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now, interestingly enough, in the Hebrew language, three different words for God in these three occurrences. And each one of them refers to God in a slightly different way. The first time, when he says, preserve me, O God, it's the word El, and it basically has to do with strength or might. So preserve me, O God, the strong and mighty God, if you will. When he says, O my soul, you have said to the Lord, this is the word Jehovah. This is Yahweh. This is the designation or the name of God that has to do with the fact that he is the covenant-keeping God, so the faithful God. And when he says, after that, you are my Lord, this is the term that gives us Adonai. This is master. And then he says, my goodness is nothing apart from you. And the idea here again is that anything that's good in my life, any blessing that I have, it's not of me, it's of you. So David has cried out to God, keep me safe, but not just any God. He has cried out to the mighty God and the faithful God and the God who directs and orders and the God who is the giver of all good things. That's the God, David says, I'm going to delight in you. I want you to keep me and preserve me. All right, well, look at verses 3 and 4. Delighting in God involves delighting in God's people. Delighting in God involves delighting in God's people. Notice there's a contrast in verse 3 and 4. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The word saints is just another way of referring to those who belong to God, even in the Old Testament, those who have been made holy, the sanctified ones. These are God's people. But look at the other way he describes them. They are the what? They're the excellent ones. Well, what do you suppose he means by that? Well, the word excellent has to do with majesty or glory or, as it refers to people generally, those who are of high status. So, in other words, David says, look, when I think about all of the people who I see that are around me, the ones who I look at and I regard in the highest esteem, those are God's people. I esteem them highly. I esteem them greatly. They're excellent. On the other hand, look at verse 4. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor will I take up their names on my lips. So this is completely the opposite. This idea of the drink offerings of blood, interesting way of saying it, and it probably has reference to some kind of pagan libation, some kind of blood sacrifice to an idol. And he says, look, those kinds of people, number one, their sorrows will be multiplied. They're going to have an unhappy existence. But then number two, he said, I'm not going to talk about them, nor I'm not going to take up their names on my lips. So if you put all this together, I think it's something like this. I will not have association with them. I will not personally associate with them, nor will I associate with their actions. You might say their religion, but I'll just generalize it, their actions. David says, I don't want anything to do with them in any way, who they are or what they do, because I delight in God, and so therefore I'm going to delight in God's people, not in the people of the world. Now look at verses 5 through 8. We're done at, what, 10 after? What time are we done? Where's 20 after?
8 o'clock.
All right, we're doing okay. All right, look at verses 5 through 8. I will delight in God, 1 and 2. I will delight in God's people, 3 and 4. I will delight in his provision. I will delight in God's provision, verse 5 through 8. Now, there are a number of things here that simply describe the way that God provides. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. My inheritance and my cup. What do you suppose that's in reference to? Inheritance and cup. Huh? Okay, physical blessings. Yeah, provision and everything. Somebody said something over here. Was it you? Huh? No, not quite. Not quite to that point yet. I would say that, you know what, he's talking about daily needs, right? Like Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus talked about the fact that God takes care of the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. And if he does that, how much more will he take care of you? He says, you don't need to worry about these things. And he wasn't talking about luxuries. He's talking about what? Daily necessities, right? Our needs. So you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You provide for my daily needs. Then he says, you maintain my lot. And lot has to do with position or security. So you provide security. You provide safety. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. This is interesting language. It has to do in the Hebrew language with like property lines. All right, so the image then has to do with like the land, for example, that a person might inherit from their father or forefathers or whatever. And there's property lines, right, that determine how big that land is. So the image of this is that, look, all of the inheritance that I have, if you will, you have plotted out those lines for me, and it's all good, right? You didn't give me any. I'm not landlocked. I don't have any useless land. It's all good, but it's not literal land, all right? Think about this just in terms of blessing in a general way. So you provide for my daily needs. You provide security. You provide blessing. And then he says in verse 7, you provide direction or counsel. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. Now, how is it that God gives counsel? And what's the idea of my heart instructing me in the night seasons or the night watches? Well, write down Psalm 119, verse 55. And Psalm 119, verse 148, as two commentary passages. What's Psalm 119 about? What's the main idea? It's the Word of God, right? So he says in verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. And in verse 148, he says, my eyes are awake through the night watches so that I might meditate on your word. David regularly in the book of Psalms will write about the idea not only of God providing direction through his word, through his revealed will, but also about how he might lie awake at night thinking about God's word. Remember how the book of Psalms opens in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners or stand in the seat of the scornful or sit in the seat of the scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate when? Day and night. Well, what does it mean to meditate? When I was a kid, I was taught that that was about the cow chewing the cud. You know how cows eat, right? You chew it up a little bit, and then they chew it up some more. But I like to think of it like this. When you meditate on Scripture, there's two parts of it. You have a thought in your mind. Let's say, for example, we're meditating on a passage about being kind. All right, so I'm thinking about that passage. But then the other half of it is that I'm looking for opportunities to put that passage into action. If I'm thinking about what it means to be kind, then I'm going to look for an opportunity to be kind so that I can marry the thought and the action together. All right, but for here, key in on the fact that you're just turning it over. Well, that's the idea. I'm going to bless the Lord because he's provided me direction and my heart instructs me in the night seasons. The Lord has always provides direction. And so because of that, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand and I shall not be moved. The idea of setting the Lord before him is him constantly being in his presence. And when he says he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. The idea is that I'll never be shaken. I'm never going to be pushed away from this foundation of faithfulness, or if you will, this commitment to delight in God and in his people and in his provision, his blessing. Now then, now we get to the messianic portion of the psalm, okay? And we'll call this one, I Will Delight in the Future. Now I want to read this. I want to see if you can pick up on something interesting. It's a subtle difference, but in my judgment, it's all the difference. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh will also rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you notice one very subtle but very important distinction here in these passages? I'll give you a hint. It's in verse 10. Yes, sir, Glenn.
Yeah, he said you
me. Exactly. Exactly. But it's more than that. Go back up to verse 5. Look at this. Get a highlighter or a pen or something and highlight it. Say again? Yes, yes. You are the portion of my inheritance, my cup, my lot, verse 5. Fall into me in the pleasant places. I have a good inheritance. I will bless. You've given me counsel. My heart I have set before me, my right hand. I shall not be moved. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh rests in hope. My soul, your Holy One. And then we're right back to the me and my again in verse number 11. So here I would suggest to you is what's happening here. Do you remember what Job said in Job 19, verses 25 through 27? Anybody remember that? Here's what he said. He said, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he will stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me." Now, what did Job know? What is he expressing confidently in those three verses? Just in your own words, what's he expressing with confidence? Okay, but yes, his faith, but be more specific. Faith in what? Yeah, life after death, if you will. Can we say that? But does he know exactly how God is going to do it or what it looks like? He might know the what, but he doesn't necessarily know the how. All right? When you look at Psalm 16, in verse number 9, David is expressing the same thing that Job is. He's expressing the what. I can look with confidence to the future. He says, I am glad and my glory rejoices because my flesh, that's my physical body, is going to rest in hope. But in verse number 10, he is telling us prophetically about the how. And the how is because the Holy One of God, who is the Messiah, who is Christ, He is not going to be left in the grave, and he is not going to see corruption. Yes? Yep. And I'm glad you mentioned that, because that's where we were about to go. Now look at Acts 2 and look carefully at how Peter quotes and explains this passage. And again, he's going to let us know that there's just no question as to what this is talking about. He begins, and he in let's see, verse 25, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad." And you keep reading verse 27, 28. Then he says in verse 29, David is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So what is the implication of that? David is dead and buried, which means David's flesh has what? Seen corruption. That's right. And David is still in the grave, right? He's not come out of it. So therefore, David could not have been talking about himself. And so he says, therefore, being a prophet in verse 30, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So the reason why David can look to the future with delight is the same reason we can look to the future with delight or hope. And that is because Jesus rose from the dead. And David saw that through the eyes of prophecy. So he not only knows the what, he also knows the how. Life after death because of Jesus and his resurrection. All right, let's talk about Psalm 110. Now this psalm is different in one very important way, and that is this. There isn't anything about this psalm that has anything to do with anybody other than Jesus. I don't know if that made sense or not. There were probably a whole lot of double negatives and things in that statement, but you get the idea. Psalm 16 and many of these other passages, you know, you can see, you know, some of this has an immediate application and then some of it has an ultimate application in Jesus and so on. Not so with this one. This is like Isaiah 7:14. This is only in reference to Jesus and that's it. Now, there are three things, three images, if you will, that are painted of the Messiah in Psalm 110. There is the Messiah as king in verses 1 through 3, the Messiah as priest in verse 4, and the Messiah as a conqueror in verse 5 through 7. King, priest, conqueror. So here we go, the Messiah as king. Verses 1 through 3. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. He will drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. I don't know why I read the whole psalm. I was going to just read the first three verses, but I read it. Here we go. All right, the Lord said to my Lord, we have another occasion of David using two different terms. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said to my Lord, that is Adonai, King and Master, the one who is greater than David, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So, there are a number of different things to say about this, and I suppose a number of different orders in which we can go through them. So let's just start here. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What does it mean, sit at my right hand? Say again. Yeah, as a ruler. Somebody... Yeah, place of honor. So it's the idea of sharing in the king's power. It's rule, it's authority, it's glory, all of those things, right? So if we were to keep reading in Acts chapter 2, what Peter will say is what? We stopped where he said this Jesus whom God hath God raised up, of whom we are all witnesses. But then he goes on to say what? That he has been made both Lord and Christ, but what else? That God has exalted him, and he is now where? At his right hand, right? So the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is an image of the Father exalting the Son to the throne at the right hand. You might write down with that Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That's the passage that tells us that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Also, in addition to Acts 2, verses 33 to 35, excuse me, you need to write down Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 45. This is the passage where the Pharisees come to Jesus again at the end of the chapter, and Jesus challenges them. He asks them, or they ask, excuse me, they challenge Jesus. They want to know about the Christ, and Jesus quotes this passage. He asked them a question. Whose son is he? And then he quotes this one, and he says that David is the writer, and he makes the point that David, by the Spirit, called him Lord. So the implication of the passage is, the only way that the Messiah can be both David's son and David's Lord is what? Yes, is if he is divine. He must be descended from David, but he must also be divine. So that was the truth that the Pharisees did not want to admit. All right, but from an apologetic standpoint, obviously, like Acts 2, that's a very important passage, because what Jesus has done is he's told us. David's the author, so we don't have to guess about that. David wrote this by the Spirit, so don't have to argue about that. And also, he was talking about me, right? So David's an inspired writer, and he's writing about Jesus. And so he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The idea here is a complete conquering. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. You might write down the passage we looked at last week, Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. Do you remember that? Excuse me, David wrote that the kings and the princes and the people of the earth, what were they doing toward the Lord and his Christ? You remember? Yeah, they were raging against him, right? They were raging against him, fighting against the plan of God to enthrone his son as king. Well, if you add that to this passage, what you have here is that the Lord is ruling among those who riled and railed against him and who were responsible for his death. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power and the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Your people will be volunteers. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the people asked Samuel, give us a king? And then, of course, Samuel talked to God about that, and God said, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me from being king over them. And then he said, give them what they want. And so Samuel stands up and says, all right, if you want this, you can have it. But just so you're aware of what you're asking for, here are all of the different things that the king's going to do. And one of the things he says is, look around. You see all these strong young men? Well, guess what? They're going to be drafted into the king's army. They may not want to, but they're going to be. Well, that's the opposite of what we're talking about. Your people will be volunteers, right? The soldiers, the army of the king, if you will. Not because they've been forced into it, but voluntarily. In the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb to the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Kind of a difficult passage. I'm not 100% positive of exactly what that means, but here's what I think it means. I wrote down the term ever new. In other words, has there ever been a king, or I suppose for our case, a presidency, and after it just, it was really exciting at the beginning, and then after a while, you were kind of just like, you know, I'm ready for this guy to be done. Does that ever happen? You ever experienced that? Well, you're not going to experience that with this king. There will be no age or expiration date to his kingship. And his subjects are not going to get tired and frustrated with him. He will always be in the dew of youth. All right, so there's the Messiah as king. Now the Messiah as priest. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. And that's emphasis to confirm in our minds the fact that God absolutely will do this. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the word order basically means arrangement. All right, so you'll be a priest in the same way, if you will, or according to the same arrangement. Now this is interesting for a number of reasons, not the least of which is, if we just start reading our Bibles from Genesis and we're just going all the way through, we read about Melchizedek as if he just dropped out of the sky at the end of Genesis 14. And then how many times did we read about him between there and here? Zero. And yet here he is. We don't read about him again, really, until Zechariah, which we studied that passage, I think, at least briefly, Zechariah 6, verse 12 and 13. But we really don't have any full exposition of it until we get to the book of Hebrews, where he's mentioned a number of times, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6, and Hebrews 7. And particularly in Hebrews 7, where we get an elaboration on him, how he is without father and mother, right? Without genealogy, how he is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, and how he is both king and priest, and how there's no end to his priesthood. Now, he's a type of Christ. The idea of him being without father or mother doesn't mean he's eternal. It just means there's no record given of father and mother. And his kingship and priesthood is not something that he inherited from a father. Right? And him being king of righteousness, or him being king of righteousness and king of peace. It's pretty easy to see how that would be a type of Christ, I think. It'll come back to me in a minute. But anyway, Jesus being a priest after the order or the arrangement of Melchizedek. Oh, I know what it was. The biggest data point, the highlight of the whole thing, though, we get lost sometimes in, well, what does it mean without father and mother? The biggest thing is that he is both king and priest. So Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. One of the ways is because Jesus is both king and priest. And Jesus is not king and priest because he was born into the tribe of Levi, because he wasn't. So there's a real uniqueness about his both kingship and his priesthood. Very much like the uniqueness of the kingship and priesthood of Melchizedek. All right, quickly, the Messiah is conqueror. The Lord is at your right hand. He will execute kings in the day of wrath. He'll judge among the nations. He'll fill the palaces with dead bodies. He'll execute the heads of many countries. He'll drink of the brook by the wayside, and therefore shall he lift up the head. I would suggest that when you put those three passages together, the emphasis here is the victory of the Messiah, particularly over death and over the one who had control of death. And he's won the victory, and so can we. Right? Okay. Well, I think we're right about on time. So that's good. All right, next week, if the Lord is willing, Isaiah chapter 2. And we'll spend the next few weeks talking about the great twos of Scripture. You have Isaiah 2, Daniel 2, Joel 2, Acts 2. So you have the when and the where and the how of the kingdom. And that's the plan for the next few weeks.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.